The first part of this sermon has been re-recorded because of technical difficulties. I am happy to announce the beginning of a new series. It may take us a number of months. We may only make it through halfway through the book and move to something else and come back to this later. We'll see how the Lord leads in this. But I am reminded of the excitement I had as I realized the Lord was calling me to study His Word in seminary. And one of the things that I looked forward to, one of the many things that I looked forward to in regards to seminary study, is to be able to study the Gospels and particularly the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, we're going to be going through the Gospel of John, and it includes many of His words. And so, looking forward to delving into these things with you as we pray for the Spirit's guidance in this. One commentator named Leon Morris says, John's gospel is a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. Now, I think this points to the fact many I have known leaders in the past have advised new believers, new converts, to read John because there are many easy to understand truths. We think of John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Simple gospel truth, straightforward, makes this plain to anyone seeking the truth of Jesus Christ. And yet, as you study the Gospel of John, you also find out that there is material that can be daunting even for mature believers. That as we especially get into Jesus' teachings and his discourses with his disciples, we really have to dig deep, and the Holy Spirit can certainly help us with that. Well, a little bit of introductory material here. The author of the Gospel of John is the Apostle John, and this is made evident at the end of the book, John 21, verses 20 through 24. Verse 20 begins, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" The Apostle John is referring to Peter turning around and seeing the Apostle John, who is also described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we'll see more about this. This was the way that John described himself. In the gospel, he never uses his own name, but to kind of mute his presence in his own gospel, he refers to him as a disciple that Jesus loved. And that may sound a little arrogant, and yet I don't think it was a situation in which John is bragging about the fact that I'm the one that Jesus loved. Well, if I said that today, even as I'm preaching, I am the pastor that Jesus loves. Some of our folks even here might say, well, Jesus loves me too. Why are you pointing that out for yourself? That sounds arrogant. In fact, I think what John is really bringing across here is that he realizes his unworthiness of Jesus' love. And so he's pointing out, in effect, wow, I, who is a sinner, who is wretched, I can't get over the fact that Jesus loved me. And John would also say, and Jesus loves you too. And in that case, with that understanding, it really is a beautiful description of a disciple who is trying not to mention his own name, that because of God's mercy, the mercy of Jesus Christ and his grace, he's still amazed and in wonder that Jesus loved him. And I think that's why he uses this title. Well, let's continue to verse 21. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. And then it continues to go on to describe the fact that it was misunderstood that the Apostle John would not die, when in fact, that's not what Jesus said. And we'll eventually get to that passage. But verse 24 here then, this is where the apostle identifies himself. He says, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, that we know that his testimony is true. So John points that the disciple that wrote this book is the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that, from all indications that we can tell, is the apostle John himself. So he is the author. And as we're going to continue to see here through the Gospel of John, his gospel is unique in many ways. It's unique from the other three. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. And although they have different material as well, they have much of the same material. And John's Gospel is different, that it includes new material not found in the other Gospels and leaves much out that the other Gospels include. Let's look at some of these differences. Again, number one, as I just said, John leaves out much material recorded in the other Gospels, specifically narratives of the Transfiguration and even direct reference to Jesus' baptism and temptations, which may be surprising to us. Number two, John's Gospel includes material not found in the other Gospels, the narrative of the water turned into wine, his conversation with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, and maybe most surprising of all, the resurrection of Lazarus is only included in this gospel. Number three, this gospel also includes much more of Jesus' discourses and dialogue than the other gospels. We're going to see here in this first chapter that John refers to Jesus as the Word. And then throughout the rest of the gospel, we hear much of the words of the Word. And that's a purpose for that. John is very careful to emphasize specific truths. Number four, another difference in this gospel is that John gives his own commentary at certain times throughout. It's mentioned by many scholars that they consider that John was a well-known preacher. Now, I'm sure all the disciples in one form or another were preachers, but that there's indications throughout the gospel of John's preaching style, and he includes commentary, and sometimes it's hard to distinguish where he's stating the words of Jesus and where his own commentary, words of the Apostle John, and his own thoughts come into play. We're going to see this as we study this book. John has things to say and comment about throughout his gospel. Number five, John refers to Jesus' miracles as signs. He has very specific, the miracles he includes are very specific to his purpose, and he refers to them all as signs, intending for each of these miracles that he describes to make a specific point. They are signs of something, of the point he's trying to make. Another difference, number six, his geographical focus in Jesus' ministry is more in the southern region of Samaria and Judah, and what took place around Jerusalem rather than Galilee. He doesn't spend much time narrating the events that took place to the north in Galilee. Also, throughout this gospel, John uses terms and contexts that can seem broad. And so it's important to note, and this is where sometimes this gospel can be hard to understand. We must note that John can many times have more than one emphasis with a particular word or phrase or intention that he's trying to communicate. We will see this as we continue to study this gospel. Let's go to chapter 1, and this is considered the prologue of his gospel, the introduction to his material in chapter 1, and he is going to present truths that will weave their way through the entire book. He will present Jesus as the very expression of God, the Word, the Son of God, a distinct person, but full deity. The title of this message is, "The Light of the World is the Word." Let's read this passage together. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The light of the world is the Word. We're going to see here in the first four verses, simply the Word provides life. This passage was very easy to organize. Simple truth. First thing that John is going to point out about the Word is the Word is God. You see that in the first two verses. John is personalizing this term, the Word. The Word is personalized here at the beginning of this gospel. What is the meaning of this? Why does John do this? This word would have had much meaning to different groups at this time in world history. It had a deep meaning for many groups. To the Stoics, it meant basically the essence of the soul. The word was the essence, each individual. To the Greeks, this meant a number of different things. Probably the most important is that it could refer to the ideal man. Now, scholars debate the reason why John was using this to perhaps identify with some of these groups, but really, in actuality, the reason for his usage of this is much more simplistic. All we have to do is go to the Old Testament, and John knew his Old Testament well. The connection here, the Old Testament, the Word, is the very words of God that create, provide revelation, and deliverance. Here's a couple of passages to point this out. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." This shows God's word that creates, has the authority and power to create. Another passage is Ezekiel 33:7. "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me." And this shows God's word provides revelation of his will and of events that he deems necessary for man to know, revealing his own character also many times. Finally, a third passage from Psalm 107, verse 20, "He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." God's word delivers and deliver his people. And then we find in the book of Proverbs that God's wisdom is also personified. The very wisdom of God, and that wisdom would include the spoken wisdom of God, is personified in the Proverbs in many passages as a person that calls out for mankind to seek after her. So this idea of personifying the Word shouldn't surprise us. The concept was already in the Old Testament. And all of this points to the fact that the Word is the very self-expression of God. And we're going to see throughout this gospel, the words of this individual, the Word, will be highlighted throughout the whole book. Now, this still may sound strange to us, this concept of personifying the Word, because it's not something that can really work for any relationship that we have. For instance, if I for some reason was hindered from coming to church and I sent someone to deliver my sermon in my stead, I would present them as one that was come to express the message that I had for our church congregation. And even though that person may be a very capable speaker, that person would, in their own personality, would emphasize different things than I would. And because as he's reading through my notes or as I had worked through my message with him, even though I may have been careful to indicate what I wanted him to express, he may have misunderstood some things and the message would be distorted in some way from my original intention. Because we're all individuals and no two people think exactly alike. Also, even if I were to present before you my own son and say, my son is going to come before you and express my concerns and my burden, he would not be able to communicate perfectly what I'm trying to get across. Also, it's unnatural for us to talk of people in this way. I don't come before you and say, I have a special guest today speaking, and this person is the Word, and the Word is going to come up now and give us the message for today. Good to have you with us today, Word. Glad you could join us. But in the context that John is using this, we're going to see that the Word has a very close, the closest relationship possible to our Heavenly Father, and is thus fully capable of fully expressing the message, the words of God, and what God intends for us to understand about Him and about His plan. And as we continue to look at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." John begins his book with the same phrase the Old Testament begins with, referring literally to the creation of the world. The individual, the Word, was literally there at the beginning, or the origin of it all. But even more, that word was, in the beginning was the Word, points to His pre-existence even before creation. In other words, this person, the Word, is eternal. He's always been. Interesting that the other Gospels start their story at the birth of the Messiah or His earthly ministry. But here John says, oh, I'm going to start even earlier than that. I am going to start my narrative of the Word from His existence in all eternity past. Also, as we continue to look at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And this points to a very close personal relationship with God, the closest kind of relationship that anyone could ever have, that only this person, the Word, could have with God, distinct and unique from anyone else. And then John states something very directly, the most direct of all the Gospels, and he says, "And the Word was God." Interesting how in the other Gospels, the identity of the Messiah is muted purposely, but throughout, Jesus is very careful, especially in His early ministry, that His disciples and those that He ministers to not proclaim His identity or speak much of Him too quickly. But on the other side of this, John, in the very first verse, states that the Word was God. What a powerful, incredible way to start a gospel. In the second verse, here we have these truths about who the Word is. In the second verse, John repeats himself, interestingly. Basically, he says, "This Word, He, was in the beginning with God." Well, thanks, John, but we already heard that. What's John's intention? His intention is to focus back to the first two truths just described. Okay, folks, let's get back to those first two truths I mentioned about the Word. That is, that the Word was eternal, He was there in the beginning of creation, and He was in a personal relationship, the closest possible relationship with God. Now, remember that, because you're going to need that as we get into verse 3. So the Word is God. We're going to see a logical progression here. God alone can give life. What does that mean about the Word? The Word gives life. Verse 3, "All things were made by Him, and without Him, the Word, was not anything made that was made." Here's another powerful truth about the Word, that He is God's personal agent, and He created everything. He gave life to creation. We have many other verses in the New Testament, Colossians, in the book of Acts, the apostles teaching of the fact that Jesus was the creator, equating Him with deity, with God. Continue on, verse 4. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." This individual, the Word, was involved in the creation. He created. Without Him, nothing would have been created. He has life. In Him was life. But another important thing about this that John is pointing out, that life was the light of man. What is he saying here? The Word provides physical, but also I think here's a first example of John having two meanings that are both important. He's still describing creation. But I think he's also pointing to the fact that from the Word comes not only physical life,
but spiritual life to mankind. That's that idea of the light of men. He provides spiritual life to mankind, and as well is the source of physical and spiritual light for the human race. Illumination comes from the Word. The light comes, and it provides the light that folks need. Now, the light being provided can have different, people can have different reactions to that based on their situation. If I'm asleep in the middle of the night and one of my sons comes to me and he has a flashlight so he's not stumbling up the stairs, and he has that flashlight and he has something important he needs to talk to me, but he comes up to my face and shines that bright light in my eyes, I'm not going to reflect that or respond to that in a positive way. It's going to be, oh, get that light out of my face. It's too strong. We're going to see here throughout the next few verses that there were some of mankind, many unfortunately, that when the light came, they were not happy about it. Oh, make the light go away. I'm comfortable here in my darkness. And actually, folks, candidly, that was all of us before the gospel illuminated our hearts with our need for Christ. None of us wanted the light to come in the darkness. And thankfully, through God's grace, the grace of the Word, this other individual, the light came anyway, and it shone upon mankind. Verse 5. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You see, the Word provides life, and the Word simply also provides light. This was a real easy message to divide up, by the way, as far as points go. And we're going to see here the light of the Word is all powerful. And here, not only we're going to see is the Word personified, but light is personified as well. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I think there's a better translation there because it almost sounds like Jesus came and the darkness comprehended, that nobody had any clue at all. And in one sense, that's true until God opens our eyes to the spiritual light of Jesus Christ. We are blinded to that. But this has the idea, it almost sounds like the darkness rules or has some power over the light, and that's not true. Probably better translated here, I like this translation, that the darkness has not overcome it. The light that was created at creation, that's still in view here. I believe creation's still in view, and the light that God created and that the Word created penetrated the darkness at creation, and that darkness could not conceal the light that God created at creation. It wasn't powerful enough. Darkness is not powerful enough to overcome this light. There's another concept here, though, too, that John is trying to bring forth. The light now of Jesus' incarnation, as Jesus enters in to the stage of humanity, the human stage, that light will pierce the darkness of this evil world, and the light of Christ will not be overcome by the darkness of sin. Both concepts here important. The greater concept here, as John begins this gospel, and again, appropriate then for this Christmas season as we celebrate, even as we enjoy the light, right? When we go, the virus and the situation has kind of inhibited this, but if we're still, some of you are able to go to some of these town festivals, and there's a big deal about the turning on of the lights and the beauty of the light in the darkness. Well, folks, we enjoy lights. We have some lights put up here in our yard that we've put up, and we've gotten a number of thumbs up from the neighbors. I'm glad for that. I'm glad it's not a negative thing. But in all of that beauty, let's not forget the most beautiful light that entered the darkness was when the Word entered the darkness. And Jesus' incarnation, when he was born, and then able to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sin. The darkness of sin cannot overcome the brightness of the Word. Because the light of the world is all powerful. We also see here the light of the world of the Word offers life. Let's continue on. Now this may seem like an odd introduction to a man named John the Baptist. In the midst of all this beautiful imagery, why now go to John the Baptist so early on? Well, there's a purpose for this. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Maybe an odd place to us to seem to insert John the Baptist, but this is an important one. Interesting some comparisons here. The Word, as we just saw, has always existed. But John had to be sent from God. He had not always existed. But this man, John, has this wonderful privilege of introducing now the Word to the stage of human history. He gets that privilege, the first one. Another thing interesting to note here, the Apostle John, the author, refers to John the Baptist only as John. He's the only John to be mentioned in this gospel. And this highlights the fact that John the Apostle is the author, because he's trying to mute his own identity. Therefore, he will never mention his own name. Even among the apostles, he'll always be the one that Jesus loved. And we may look at that and say, well, that sounds a little arrogant. If I were to say, hey, folks, I'm the pastor whom Jesus loves. Well, what about the rest of us, Pastor Brock? Doesn't he love all of us? And so we'll look at this more later, but it needs to be said, this is not John being arrogant. I think there's another aspect to this, is John is just overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus could love him at all. And so when he's describing himself, he doesn't want to mention his name. He's just saying, I'm just the guy that Jesus loved. I can't believe it. Amazing. And you know what? John then, I think, is pointing to the fact that Jesus loves you too. He loves his children. So there's a lot of humility. There's a lot of beauty in that description. In humility, then, and not mentioning his own name. So John the Baptist here is not mentioned by the Baptist, but we know who he is, right? Okay, let's have that. I want to have that understanding there. Interesting here in John as well. What is John the Baptist's purpose? Verse 7. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. John the Apostle only mentions one purpose for the Baptist ministry, and that is that John the Baptist is a witness to Jesus' ministry. And John the Baptist is going to be the first of many witnesses to Jesus' ministry and incarnation and life there on earth. But this, out of all the things that the Apostle John could highlight, the one thing that he highlights about John's ministry, about the many things, is that he was a witness. Witness testimony in Bible times was a serious matter. Why is that? It established reliability. If you were going to give witness, give testimony to something, you were saying, this, my testimony, my witness is reliable. And John, as he's called to be a witness, is saying, he's putting his own reputation on the line here and saying, as a witness, I am testifying that everything about Jesus is true. As he enters the stage, listen to him. Listen to the Word. He is worthy of that. Another quote from Leon Morris, it was for witness that Jesus came. And nothing else, it was for witness that John came. And nothing else that he did can be compared in importance with this. John is bearing witness that the Word the life, the light has entered the darkness, and that mankind needs to make note of this in order to be saved. But God is also doing something in this. Yes, John's testimony is on the line, but God is the one who sent the witness. And so God the Father is also attesting and witnessing that Jesus, the one that he is sending through the messenger John, as John introduces Jesus, that Jesus will be able to accomplish God's purposes. This is witness and testimony from the God of heaven that the Word is capable of this. And folks, as we finish up here in the end of verse 7, what is the purpose for the light? And that is that all men through the light, through him, might believe. Not through John the Baptist, but through the light. John's highest privilege, and our highest privilege today, was to point men to believe in the light. He pointed people to the decision to believe. This is important. Not that this isn't a type of universalism, nor is the next verses describing some sort of universalism that salvation would automatically come to all people, but it's available to all. And John has the distinct privilege of pointing people that you have a decision, a choice to believe, and that you must put your trust in this word, the light. And that mission made John great. But John the Apostle points out John the Baptist was great, and the other Gospels point out that he was greatest among women, but John wants us to know, wait a minute though, he was great, but not as great as the light. Verse 8, he was not that light. He was great, but not that great, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John had a beautiful privilege and testimony, but the point was not to exalt himself, but to exalt the Word. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Again, this does not refer to universalism, that somehow every man has the light. Saw that in a Christmas commercial recently about every man having the light, and it missed the mark. And that's not what John is talking about here. But what he's saying is that gospel understanding, in the sense of a general illumination, is provided for mankind in this sense that Paul's talking about. Not that every man, excuse me, I have to be careful here, not that every man will comprehend and accept the gospel. But John is referring to the same general illumination that Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. I'll just read this quickly. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, that have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Jesus provides the illumination that makes man without excuse. You know, I've come across stories, missionary stories. It does seem like there is an understanding in all cultures throughout history that there is some sort of spirit world. There seems to be an understanding in all cultures that have ever been of some kind of spiritual world and darkness and light. And I've heard stories of cultures that did not know the gospel, that sought and prayed to whatever God they understood there to be more illumination and understand further. A mirror, someone came to them with, they have to be saved through the gospel. It's not a universal knowledge of the general revelation of God. But the light is there for those that desire, and God gives that desire in our hearts, desire to know the Word. And we've talked a lot about the Word, and I'm not giving anything away. I think we know this at point. We're going to find next week the Word was made flesh. This Word, this person is Jesus Christ himself. He's the very expression of God. He brings life and light to a world darkened by sin. Folks, people in our dark world today need this gospel light of the Word to illuminate their hearts. And it's not just John the Baptist's privilege. It's our privilege to provide that witness to spiritually blinded individuals today who need to believe in this, the truth of the Word. And my prayer is, if we finish up, we'll be motivated to have a burden to do that this Christmas season. Father, thank you for this wonderful start to this beautiful gospel. Help us to be encouraged and motivated and enabled to spread the gospel message that this gospel is focused on. John's intention is to proclaim this Word, this light that brings life. Help us to do the same. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.